Father, I thank you for this opportunity to bring the message that I believe you have given to me. And I ask that you would be with me in this teaching and that you would be with my mouth, that I would speak only your words and not my own words, and that only your words would come forth and bring forth fruit for your kingdom. In Yeshua's name, amen. So, generally, I'm going to just talk about the commandments, and I'll do that here in this message. But there's some other kingdom concepts that I want to talk with you about today. But we're going to start with what happened in the third month, which is Exodus 19:1, that sometime in that third month, Yahweh asked the Israelites to be his people so that he could be their king. And the allegory that is given to us later for our understanding is that this was marriage. And he said to them in Exodus 19:5, "Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you will be my own possessions from among all the peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel." And in verse 8 it says, "All the people answered together and said, 'All that Yahweh has spoken, we will do.'" Well, the problem was that Yahweh had not spoken very much to them by this time. He had spoken between the Red Sea and this point at Mount Sinai about some things, the manna and being obedient to the Sabbath and so forth. And I'm supposing that that was about all that they thought he was going to speak to them. They really did not know what they were agreeing to. Now, at the end of all of this, they will say these same words. And they will say that they agree to obey Yahweh and do all that he says. But at this point, they don't know what he's going to make a contract with them over. They don't know the terms of their nuptial agreement before consenting. You know, sometimes a bride will even be part of negotiating her nuptial agreement. But this bride neither knew what was coming, because she hadn't heard it, and she didn't negotiate anything. Now, we would not want her to have negotiated anything, but it would have been nice for her to have known something up front of what she was going to be agreeing to, because Israel's acceptance of this agreement was hasty, and it was a sign of spiritual immaturity, which would then immediately affect her relationship with Yahweh, her king. I'm going to read to you from the Forerunner Commentary, which says, "At this point, the Israelites wanted to make the covenant and to be married to God. But when the reality hit them of what it was going to cost them in the conduct of their lives, they no longer wanted it except on their terms. Thus, when food became scarce, they wanted to back out. When water was in short supply, they grumbled. Then what did they do? They started accusing Moses and Aaron and God, because, after all, they were their leaders. There are many examples of the Israelites wanting to back out. So God, in a sense, offered them concessions. He gave them meat for their lust. He caused water to gush out of the rock. He gave them manna. He bent over backward to meet their demands, but later on, when their descendants were in the land of promise, they too were unwilling to make the sacrifices necessary to make the marriage successful. In other words, the flesh and blood bride of Yeshua back then was also a spoiled and insatiable bride, one who could not be satisfied. Is it any wonder then that Hebrews 13:5 tells us to be content with such things as you have? You know, we're not supposed to be following after the flesh. But it is for this reason that flesh and blood cannot inherit Yahweh's kingdom. The flesh and blood is selfish, looking out only for its own best interests. The kingdom, on the other hand, requires each citizen to look out for everyone else's best interests over his own. This is part of what it means to lay down your life for your brethren. The second generation, though, is not like the first one, and there is more that I will explain about this second generation at the end of this teaching. But we are now studying what the first generation, who would only deal with Yahweh at arm's length, refused to hear except through Moses. Now I'm going to just go over some general things here. The scope of this teaching is not to be comprehensive in the laws. There is so much to study in these chapters, in this Torah portion, that we could spend weeks putting all of that together. But right now we're just going to study some general things. And I'm going to start with that the law that we're studying now falls under two categories. Those that pertain to our treatment toward Yahweh himself, and those that pertain to our treatment toward others. Luke 10:27 says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." That's Yeshua telling us that the Ten Commandments are the two categories. One category pertaining to Yahweh and one category pertaining to treatment of others. And we find this same instruction in Deuteronomy 6:5. "You shall love Yahweh your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might." And 10:12. "Now Israel, what does Yahweh your God require of you but to fear Yahweh your God, to walk in all his ways, and to love him, and to serve Yahweh your God with all your heart and with all your soul." And then in Leviticus, we read in chapter 19, verse 18, "You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am Yahweh." So there we have the two categories that show up as the headings of the law in what is called the Ten Words or the Ten Commandments. The first four commandment headings fall under the category that regulates our behavior toward Yahweh. The fifth heading shows our character toward him. That's the one about honoring our parents. This shows our character toward him by exhibiting our attitude and behavior toward our own parents. This one is a bridge between the commandments for regulating our behavior toward Yahweh, and then the following five regulate our behavior toward others. You know, we can watch how people treat their parents and know what their attitude and behavior toward Yahweh is. We have, now in this study, like the first generation, heard the first 10 headings that fall under those two categories. And of course, we heard those in last week's Torah portion. So now we're going to learn some of the details of the category heading, which deals with how to behave toward Yahweh. Exodus 20, 24. You shall make an altar of earth for me, and shall sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your cattle. In every place where I record my name, I will come to you, and I will bless you. If you make me an altar of stone, you shall not build it of cut stones, for if you lift up your tool on it, you have polluted it. You shall not go up by steps to my altar, that your nakedness may not be exposed to it. Our behavior regulation toward Him, toward Yahweh, begins with knowing who He is, first of all, and then His requirement for His table, His altar, which we are to approach with humility and respect. And this begins by knowing how we are to build it with uncut stones, and that we are not to approach Him using steps. Why? Steps require lifting of garments to go up, or short garments. And He does not want to see our nakedness in our approach, because bearing our genitals is a prelude to and part of how the wicked worship their gods through fornication in their temples. He also tells us that any Israelite caught serving another god, one practicing sorcery or witchcraft, or who has sex with an animal, is to be killed in Exodus 22:18-20. And there are also laws about keeping the Sabbath and attending His feast in Exodus 23:10-19, and laws about how to get rid of the squatting, occupying Canaanites by not serving or bowing to their gods and being careful to always obey Yahweh, so that He will be obligated by law to cast them out as they enter the land, in verses 20-23. Furthermore, He wants the Israelites to make sure to offer to Him what He requires, the first fruits and the firstborns. Exodus 29-31, or 23, I guess. I forgot to put the chapter number in here. Next, He will instruct us on how to treat each other, starting with how a master is to treat his servant. Chapter 21 begins with this instruction. Yahweh knows that people get into financial difficulties, so He made a way to solve that problem by providing for a mutual, symbiotic relationship between a rich person and a poor person needing help. You know, here's the thing about Yahweh. His kingdom automatically provides for the poor with employment when needed. Exodus 21, verses 1-11. Loans of money without interest and not taking a pledge for longer than the hours of daylight left in the day that the loan is given. Exodus 22, verses 25-26. He makes special provision of food, Exodus 23:11, and equal justice, Exodus 23:6. This is because Yahweh is very concerned with the poor and downtrodden, those who have help those who don't have. And there are regulations for that, so that the haves don't abuse the don't-haves at any time, starting with the master-servant relationship. And both the haves and the don't-haves are still governed in their behavior by Yahweh's law. Yahweh's concern extends especially to the ger, the strangers among us, the widows and orphans in Exodus 22, verses 21-22, by telling us not to annoy or afflict them. That word annoy is Strong's H6031. We are not to keep them in a position of being downtrodden where they can never recover or arise from their situation. We are to give the downtrodden, those with less than we have in both societal status and wealth, the chance to get out of their situation. And we are to ensure the safety of others. Exodus 21:33-36. Chapter 21 is also the chapter of the eye for eye law, an idiom for punishment by proper payment for a crime. Exodus 21:23. But if any harm follows, then you must take life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burning for burning, wound for wound, and bruise for bruise. Now, there can be a debate about this. Nowhere in the Torah is there a punishment specifying putting out someone's eye or putting out a tooth or taking a hand or foot from someone, with the caveat that's found in Deuteronomy about the woman who grabs a man's testicles when fighting with her husband. That one, it does say take the hand, but it's not hand for hand. She has done something more than take the man's hand. However, this law provides for capital punishment, and it provides for restitution for damages where capital punishment is not required by this law. So in this law, it is either death or restitution, the amounts of which are set by King Yahweh himself. Exodus 21:26 says, if a man strikes his servant's eye or his maid's eye and destroys it, he shall let him go free for his eye's sake. And if he strikes out his male servant's tooth or his female servant's tooth, he shall let him go free for his tooth's sake. See, the man who destroys another's eye or tooth doesn't get his eye or tooth removed. His restitution is simply to let the servant go free. You injure your servant, you lose your servant. The eye for eye law is a deterrent, and it is an idiom for just restitution and just payment. Now, the Torah ensures justice for everyone. In Exodus 23:1, it says, you shall not spread a false report. Don't join your hand with the wicked to be a malicious witness. This is considered unjust, and it goes under the heading having to do with false witnessing. Exodus 20:16, you shall not bear false witness against your Rea, Strong's H7453, which means your brother, sister, companion, friend, or is even interpreted as anyone. Theft and proper sexual behavior is regulated in these laws in Exodus, and so is lending, and the first mention of food laws is found in Exodus 22:31. And there are further laws about the Sabbath and the feasts, which we will get into more details in a later Torah portion, actually a few Torah portions. And the coming wars with Canaan are addressed in chapter 23 at the end of Yahweh speaking to Moses. So there's a wedding supper in which Moses, Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel go up on the mountain together in Exodus 24:1, after the children of Israel have said, Now is the proper time for them to have said, okay, we will obey and do all that you say. And then these elders, along with Moses, Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, they go up on the mountain and they have the covenant meal. They have the wedding supper. This bride, Israel, though, failed to keep the covenant made at Mount Sinai. Not because Yahweh's law is hard, which you may have heard in church that Yahweh's law is hard. No, it's because she did not love Yahweh. John 14:15 says, if you love me, keep my commandments. And now we have to ask, what is the connection between keeping the law and marrying Yeshua? What is the connection between keeping the law and entering the kingdom? And this is the real teaching for this week. Those who are not born again cannot enter because the flesh and blood inheritance is not available. And those who disobey Yahweh's law cannot enter even if they profess to know Him. Now, how is it possible that people who profess to know Yahweh will not enter His kingdom? Doesn't Paul say, confess with your lips? Are you getting ready to teach salvation by works, Kimberly? No, I am not. 1 Corinthians, and stick with me here. 1 Corinthians 6:9-10. Don't you know that the unrighteous will not inherit God's kingdom? Don't be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, or homosexuals, thieves, the covetous, or drunkards, nor slanderers, nor extortionists will inherit God's kingdom. Paul lists here and elsewhere the antithesis of the law. He's listing what the law says, don't do that. The covenant law that we studied today deals with those sins. So obeying the law of the world, the laws of Satan, keeps you out of the kingdom. Obedience to Yahweh's law allows you to enter. And here is where people have a lot of confusion, and they think you're teaching salvation by works. So just hang in here with me. Exodus 20, verse 7 says, you shall not take the name of Yahweh your God in vain, for Yahweh will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. To take Yahweh's name in vain means to profess being of him and part of his kingdom and then reject part, even one, or all of his commandments, and not do as he says, not obey his law. This is the commandment that is tripping up millions of people in all the religions, even in Hebrew roots. Now, there are those that I've said will now say, I am teaching salvation by works. Not so. I am teaching about what is supposed to happen after you express your belief in Yeshua and are born again. If you're born again, there is work involved. There is law keeping and obedience and service involved after professing that He is our God and King and that we are born of Him. The laws of the covenant we are studying today explain our required service, our required worship of Yahweh. The definition of worship in our modern times is distorted in religious doctrine. Worship is not singing and clapping, waving hands and crying. Worship is avodah. It is our service. It is what governs our work as kingdom workers. Now let me tell you a parable that Yahweh gave me. Yeshua often taught in parables, and this is the first time Yahweh has given me insight through a parable, and I want to share it with you. And the parable goes like this. There was a town which had a company. The company was always hiring workers. All one needed to do was ask to be hired and agree to the terms of the employment contract. In return, the worker received guaranteed wages and a future promise of rewards as long as he remained faithful to the contract. He was also promised curses, difficulties, and even being fired for being unfaithful to the contract. And one more thing, the company offered to all its workers that in the event of a disaster hitting the town, the company would rescue the workers and their families. The company's product was righteousness. Workers were required to be righteous at all times in their private and public lives among the town's people, and not only when they were working for the company, when they were on the time clock. The rules of the company were to govern and regulate their entire lives 24/7. Three other companies existed in the town. Their product was religion. Each of these companies' work contracts was different than the other two, and much different than the company whose product was righteousness. These companies paid higher wages up front, but these wages were not guaranteed, and instead of rewards, they were paid in future points earned by doing good deeds. Also, the other companies did not require workers to live by the company rules in their private and public lives 24/7. Workers could decide which rules to follow in their public and private lives and when to follow them. The people liked this better. Disaster struck the town one day. People were dying. There was chaos all around. The company of righteousness gathered up all of its workers and their families and fled to safety. The workers in the other three companies all died. That is the parable. Now let me tell you what it means. The company whose product is righteousness is Yeshua's kingdom. The owner of the company, the one who hires the workers, is Yeshua. The hired workers are called the born again. The terms of the company's contract are exactly the same as the terms given in the Law of Moses. The wages received by the workers are called blessings. Their future rewards come after righteousness has overcome religion, when the kingdom has come. As long as the workers continued living in righteousness, their wages, their blessings, were guaranteed. A worker who gave up living righteously, according to the stipulations of the work contract, found his blessings to be not guaranteed. Instead, he earned curses. He might get some residual blessings sometimes, but these were not consistent in his life because, you know, God gives some blessings to all alike, such as the rain, for instance. Some workers who became wicked realized their mistake and returned to full righteousness and began carrying out all the terms of the work contract again. That's because repentance is built into the work contract. Others who became wicked thought the company had bad policies. So they left and joined one of the other three companies whose product was religion. Well, religion is the product of flesh and blood. The three other companies are Christianity, Judaism, and Islam. They produce self-righteousness and wickedness, but parade these as righteousness and justice, and they compete against each other and against Yeshua's kingdom for preeminence. People in these companies believe in their religious doctrines to save them, and they reject Yeshua's company because its rules go too far. Its rules go against the natural desires of their flesh. When disaster hit the town, the religious people died, but the righteous and obedient were saved. The head of the company returned to the town with his people afterward, and when he arrived, he brought their rewards with him. The righteous were saved in the end and received their rewards. No religious points were given. When disaster hits, Yeshua will gather his workers, and that is when all of his workers will be saved. Salvation comes at the end of the age, not at the time of being born again. Everyone who is a worker in Yeshua's company will experience his salvation at the same time, just as happened in the Exodus to the first generation. Only this time, the head of the company will also resurrect the workers who have died while working for him. After all the religious entities on earth have been destroyed, Yeshua will come to give us additional blessings called rewards. I do not teach salvation by works. Salvation comes at the end. How can I be teaching salvation by works? I teach being born again, followed by living a righteous life according to Yahweh's law, also known as the law of Moses. I teach blessings for obedience, not salvation for obedience. And I teach curses for disobedience, end times salvation for all who have lived righteous lives, and the resurrection of the dead. I teach Yeshua coming with his reward when he comes to save all those who belong to him. And I teach an everlasting kingdom with Yeshua as the king, and with people who were obedient while they lived, and who will now be rewarded with eternal life. The three religions have so distorted Yahweh's word that their adherents have no understanding of Yeshua's kingdom at all. Our entry into his kingdom begins with being born of his and his Father's spirit. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom. It is Judaism and Islam that teach salvation by works, except for Christianity. Christianity's doctrine teaches that salvation and being born again are one and the same thing, and that adherents are saved now. Not true. Salvation comes at the end of the age, not at the time of being born again. Islam openly teaches doing good works to get points. Their point system is called neki or guna. Judaism has a doctrine of reward and punishment that they say is central to Judaism throughout the ages. That man receives his just reward for his good deeds and just retribution for his transgressions. And that this is the very basis of the conception of both human and divine justice. Judaism then continues that every Jew, no matter what he has done, will be in their world to come, their version of Yahweh's kingdom. The rewards and punishments will have made all the sins to be awashed. Just everything is going to be even and equal, and every Jew will then be pure after receiving his rewards and punishments. Nonsense! The kingdom did not set up the law to become a reward and punishment system. It is the expression of our citizenship and our love of Yahweh, and it is what governs our behavior as we work for Yahweh's kingdom. Born-again kingdom workers who live righteously according to how Yahweh defines righteousness in His law are very different than the first generation whose flesh and blood made them hastily agree to that which they had not yet heard, and that upon beginning to hear, they then backed away. In Exodus 20:18, it says, "All the people perceived the thunderings, lightning, sound of the trumpet, and the mountains smoking. And when they saw it, they trembled and stayed at a distance." They perceived with their flesh and blood, which could only hear the thunder and sound of the shofar and see the lightning and smoke, but could not understand who was speaking. Flesh and blood cannot understand. It cannot perceive correctly. Instead of asking Moses how they might be able to perceive correctly, they backed away without receiving Yahweh's Holy Spirit within themselves. Yahweh intended for them to accept being born again of His Spirit so they could serve Him properly, but they rejected Him. Not being able to understand Yahweh's word is the danger of religion and the problem with religious people. Exodus 20, verse 19 says, "And they said to Moses, 'Speak with us yourself and we will listen, but don't let God speak with us, lest we die.'" They were right. Their flesh had to die in order to even be anywhere near Yahweh's presence, and in order for them to even begin to understand what He was telling them. The flesh and blood of our humanness must die so we can live in, through, and with the Spirit of Yahweh. Exodus 20:20 said, "Moses said to the people, 'Don't be afraid, for God has come to test you, and that His fear may be before you, so you won't sin.'" The first generation were tested and found wanting, and they did sin almost immediately by returning to the false comfort of religion within just a few weeks later at the Golden Calf incident. Man cannot live without contact with Yahweh or contact with other gods, and man will make a choice. Man was created to seek the supernatural. That first generation chose other gods. The second generation seeks and receives Yahweh's kingdom. So Yeshua came to explain to them, to the flesh and blood, what the first generation of people that sent Moses to hear, because from the beginning they did not get it, Yeshua came to explain to them. In Deuteronomy chapter 5, it said, 5:28, 29, and 30, I'm just going to paraphrase. That's where Yahweh said that they have well said what they have spoken. And then again, He said it in Deuteronomy 18:17-19, that they have well said that which they have spoken. That's one of the reasons. I've said there are many reasons why Yeshua came. One of the reasons that He came was to explain to the flesh and blood generation, those that were in Judea at that time, what the first generation of people could not understand. The three religions still do not get it, and people are trapped there. When the trapped people hear, some come and some reject. They make their choices. As I said earlier, I would make further explanation about the second generation. Well, here it is. The second generation is the one born of the Spirit. And let me explain this because there is a caveat to it, since humans tend to think in linear time. I have heard it preached that everyone who lived before the time of the cross all died and went to hell. Not true. The second generation is comprised of everyone who were born of the Spirit, starting with Adam and Eve. The second generation did not have its beginnings after the cross. The second generation was fulfilled after the cross. The second generation is the born again generation, a generation born of Yahweh's Holy Spirit, starting at the beginning. The term second generation then is synonymous with born again. Adam started a pattern that Israel followed. Adam was born or created in the flesh, and he received the neshama, Yahweh's breath. But he did not receive Yahweh's ruach when he was created. Adam's flesh was the prototype for the first generation of Israel. Man began calling on the name of Yahweh in Genesis 4:26, and that is when the second generation, the born again generation, appeared. You know, I can imagine that Adam woke up one day and thought, there are people being born, and my own son Cain has committed murder of his own brother and my son Abel because I did not understand something. And then he probably prayed, my God, help me understand. And then Yahweh gave Adam understanding, and Adam accepted Yahweh's ruach and began to teach men to call on Yahweh's name, as it says in Genesis 4:26. Thus, the second generation and the born-again generation appeared shortly after the first flesh and blood generation, Adam and Eve, was created. After Adam came the next six Melchizedeks, whom I believe were also of the second generation of the born again. Then it was Noah who was the born again person, and as promised by Yahweh, his family was saved with him. Shem and whoever in his family was born again was part of the second generation too. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all of Jacob's sons who eventually were born again, otherwise there would be no tribe with their name on it, were part of the second generation. Israel, the nation, was born in exactly the same way as Adam, in the flesh and blood. The first generation of Israel is our example of why flesh and blood cannot inherit Yahweh's eternal kingdom. That first generation was just like Adam. They needed to make a choice. But unlike Adam, they stuck with their flesh and blood, refusing to become born again of Yahweh's Spirit for 1,500 years until Yeshua came and took them to the grave with him. However, there were some among them, like Moses, Aaron, Joshua, Caleb, Hur, and those who were given the special task of building the tabernacle, who were of the Ruach, the Holy Spirit. They were of the second generation of the born again. Ever since the beginning, Yahweh has had those who have been born again and who lived righteous lives according to Yahweh's definition of righteousness found in His law. And now we have answered the question, how to marry Yeshua. In other words, obey Him. And these people who have obeyed in the past from the time of Adam have always been a remnant in whatever age and time in which they lived. But in the end, when the resurrection happens and the salvation comes, we will see that there is a number that cannot be counted, which are righteous, are born again, and part of the second generation going all the way back to the beginning, to Adam. So let's stop thinking about this in a linear fashion. Now, I have said that the first generation passed away when its final members, the Jews, put Yeshua on the cross. But let me also add that the spirit of the flesh and blood first generation never has fully died yet. It lives on in the three religions. Let me summarize what the kingdom is and how to marry Yeshua. The kingdom is not religion. It is not run by flesh and blood men and women. The kingdom is ruled by Yahweh only and alone. You enter in by being born again and becoming part of the 6,000 years old second generation. Live by Yahweh's definition of righteousness, which is found in His kingdom's laws and which have been given to us as an inheritance. Know that the blessings are our wages for obedience and the curses are sin, and that the wages of sin against Yahweh's law is death, both physical and spiritual. Understand that our rewards will come when Yeshua comes to save us at the end of days. We can only marry Yeshua by having this understanding and following His instructions. So, obey Yahweh's rules for His kingdom. Sign up and sign on. Get out of religion. It is deception. Ask Yeshua to let you enter His kingdom now, so that you will have time to show Him that you intend to obey when He saves you later on and brings you into His kingdom. Stop believing that you don't need to obey now and that obeying the law is only for the millennium. And do it today. That concludes the teaching.